So, little story about my week. Monday, doing my devotions, and I've been reading through 2 Corinthians and loving all that Paul talks about towards the end. He talks about all the things that he suffered. He's trying to commend himself to the Corinthian church to say, I'm a genuine apostle. And he recounts the times he's been in a shipwreck and he's been beaten and whipped, the starvations, the sleeplessness, the hunger he's endured, and the list goes on and on and on, the difficulties that Paul's endured. And I'm starting to connect in with my reading at this point. You know how sometimes there's times in life when it feels like that, you've got lots of difficulties. Now, I'm one of those people who tends to say yes too much. Anybody like that? Anybody say yes too much? So I'm in one of those moments where after you've said yes a lot, you're paying for it on the other side. Anybody feeling that? Yeah. January's coming, and over this past year, this conference, this Gospel Coalition conference, I'm leading this thing, and so there's all kinds of details associated with that. My friend passed away. It's about a year now, and he was in charge of helping to plant churches through our whole denomination, 1,500 churches, mobilizing them to plant churches. And so he passed in a house fire. It'll be a year on next week. And so I was asked to step into that role, and so I've been doing that. At the same time, I'm so thankful that Pastor Dante has come, but before he came, pastoring a church that was too big for one pastor. And so I find myself relating to Paul in these days, being difficulties and challenges and tiredness, and I'm connecting with him, and maybe you can do that too in your life, wherever you are right now. And there's this little part where he says, I know a man, he's commending himself, he says, I know a man who was caught up into the third heaven, and he had visions, and it was an extraordinary revelation, he calls it. And I'm thinking to myself, that's how Paul got through all of the difficulties and the challenges that he faced, is because he had extraordinary revelations. And so in Monday, I reached out to the Lord a little hesitantly. I said, God, could I have an extraordinary revelation? Because I need one. I need one right now. Forgot about my prayer, as I often do. And on Wednesday morning, I'm studying the scripture for today, Revelation 4 and 5. And I'm in the throne room. And I'm starting to sort of take up a seat there alongside John, who is telling the vision. And it's all starting to become clear to me what's going on in that throne room eternally. And I start to weep, and I went over to Miguel, and I told him everything that I was weeping. And suddenly it dawned on me that God heard my prayer. And he gave me an extraordinary revelation. In fact, it was sitting there the whole time, waiting for me to come and draw near. Isn't that amazing? I mean, here's Paul. We look at Paul and we go, well, he's a spiritual giant. He had revelations that none of us will ever have. Well, actually, no, not so much, because what God has done is he's given us the scripture in which are all kinds of revelations of who he is and what he's doing. And we have the privilege and the opportunity to connect with that on a daily basis. It's right there, just waiting for us. It's waiting for you. So would you open up to Revelation 4 and 5? If you need a Bible, raise your hand. We'll pass one to you, Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5. It's on page 714 in the Bible that we hand out. If you're calling it up on your screen, you might want to call up the CSB. We're going to be looking at the CSB, which is the translation I've been reading through, Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5. And let me give you a little background of what's happening here. John has written the book of Revelation, and what John is the apostle, the disciple, the one who is close to Jesus, but at this stage, when he writes this, he's probably very elderly. He's had some time to process everything that Jesus said and everything that's going on in his life. And he's actually in exile on the island of Patmos for preaching the gospel. And tradition has it that he's living in a cave, and you can actually go and visit this cave. But tradition has it he was living in this cave, and it was in this cave that he received this revelation from God, from Jesus himself, explaining what's going to be happening in the last times. And it was intended for the churches of that day so that they would be strengthened to meet the challenges of their lives and their circumstances and their situations. In the last 2 weeks, we've looked at the seven churches that John sends this revelation to. But the point of it is, and this is the point of our series, is how to overcome the world. What Jesus is giving to John, to these churches, and then to us, is this whole teaching on how to overcome the world. And if you remember, if you've been here the last few weeks, the key, the essential element is that Jesus is in charge of what's happening in the world. He's driving the car, in a sense, and so you can have confidence in him. So after these letters to the church, the seven different churches, John looks, okay, he's having this revelation, this vision is coming to him, and he sees a door opening to heaven, and an angel with a voice like a trumpet beckons him to come up in through the door. And he goes up in through the door, and he looks, and he realizes he's in the very throne room of heaven. And he looks at the center, and there at the center is someone seated on a throne. Now, this is so much the case when we're talking about God. We never get a clear understanding exactly. We never get to master who God is, because God is infinite. And you capture that. There's this mystery about who's on the throne. All he says is he conjures up these metaphors and these images to help us maybe catch a glimpse of it. He says, with the appearance of jasper and carnelian. Interesting. The one on the throne has the appearance of jasper and carnelian. Now, those are two stones that are translucent. Paul talks about God dwelling in unapproachable light. And no one has ever seen him, and no one can see him. And so we're getting sort of the contours of God on the throne, and these stones capture both the physical presence and the light. Now, isn't it true that light is a wave and a particle at the same time? Maybe there's something connected into all of this, but these are translucent stones that radiate light. And somehow God on the throne has that appearance. And then I love how John just sort of drops, he doesn't even try to go beyond that. He just sort of drops it and says, that's what's on the throne. And we can't even really go there, ultimately. He sees around the throne the 24 elders. And as you go through this passage, you're going to understand that those elders are probably making the rim circling around the outside. So the farthest rim, at least that we have at the beginning here, would be these elders. And they're all seated on thrones. There's 24 of them. And they're wearing white, and they have crowns on their heads. And these elders are, in the book of Revelation, are angelic beings. What they probably are the ruling elders of the spiritual realm, such that they're angelic beings with great authority and power and position. And they've come to the throne room, and they have their own thrones, and they're dressed in white, and they have their own crowns, but they are deferring to the one who sits at the center on the throne. Kind of like, you know you're a real king with power when the other kings come and bow down to you, right? That's what's happening in the throne room right there. And it's not a static picture where they're all just sort of sitting there. We find out that there's thunder and lightning that's coming from under the throne. And so it's a dynamic moment. It's not a static sort of photograph, and they're all just sitting there. There's motion happening, and it's awesome power is being communicated from the throne as the thunder and the lightning and the rumbles take place. And then right in front of the throne are these seven torches. I've been pondering these seven torches. What are these torches? You know, I don't think they're like over at the Mallard where you have these little tiki torches, you know, kind of. These are torches. It says they're fiery torches. Now, maybe they're torches made of stone or something substantial, or maybe they're just the whole thing is fire, kind of like, you know, the pillar of fire in the Old Testament. And there's seven of them, which is the number of perfection. And they're arrayed in front of the throne. I'm picturing in a kind of semicircle, seven. And they're the Spirit of God. It's the Holy Spirit. So now you've got two members of the Trinity. You've got the Father on the throne, and you've got the Spirit of God in the fiery torches arrayed in front of the throne. And the floor, it says, is like a sea of glass. Now, we're starting to get into the realm of creation when we think of the sea. Right in the beginning in the book of Genesis, the way that the world was formed is that the seas were separated, and they had this sense that there was the expanse of the sky below the sea, but then there was a sea above the expanse of the sky, such that it was sort of the entryway into the heavenly realm. And so here the floor, we're seeing it from the top side. It's like this sea of glass. Now the other thing that that does is it separates the throne from everything else that's happening. The sea creates a kind of a barrier, which is an acknowledgement of the awesomeness of God, the separateness. That's what it means to be holy. To be holy is to be separate, to be set apart. And the throne is set apart, in a sense, from everything else that is happening in that room. And then we get to the living creatures. There's four living creatures around the throne. They're magnificent. These are six wingers, okay? They're the same ones that appear in Ezekiel and Isaiah. And they're described as being covered with eyes on the outside and the inside, which is really interesting. And there's one like a lamb, and there's one like an ox, and there's one that has the face of a human, and then there's one that has the face of an eagle. And they're right there next to the throne. These are the closest ones in, and they're the grandest and the most powerful and the most wonderful. They're the cherubim and the seraphim, if you will. These are the worshiping angelic beings close to the throne. And people have tried to understand what they're about. For example, why the interesting faces, and on the most basic level, probably they're representing all of creation there worshiping next to the throne. So you have the nobility of the lion, you have the strength and the power of the ox, you have the wisdom of the one with the human face, and you have the swiftness of the eagle. All of creation right there at the throne, worshiping God. And then there's these eyes. And this is something that happens oftentimes in the book of Revelation. You picture in your mind what it is, and it's kind of gruesome. And that's why the book of Revelation can be scary, because if you were to go, and that's why I don't have any slides today, because I was going to put up the four creatures with eyes all over them, but I didn't want to scare anybody. So if you do that too much, it's this weird dance we have with the book of Revelation, because the metaphors are pictorial, and yet they always break off, and you have to kind of let the picture suggest what is being meant rather than drawing such a crystal clear picture that it becomes gruesome and ugly and, you know, you picture this thing with eyes all over it, and there'll be more of this kind of thing as we move through the throne room. What the eyes seem to be indicating is that these creatures are present to perceive all that is happening in that moment. All the glory of God that is being demonstrated. And with the eyes that are also on the inside, they get to peer into the mysteries of God. So when we were studying the book of Ephesians, some of you will remember that the manifest glory of manifold wisdom of God is demonstrated in the church. Remember we talked about how ever since the fall, the angelic and heavenly beings have been peering into the world to figure out how is God going to solve the problem of the fall, of human beings turning their back on him. And then he solves it, and I don't want to get too far ahead here, he solves it in the church, and all the manifold wisdom of God is demonstrated in the church. That's what those living creatures see with the eyes on the inside. They peer into the deep things that God is accomplishing over time and throughout his plan. But that's getting a little bit ahead of us. And so these four creatures are there, and what they're the worship leaders. So that they say, holy, holy, holy. And you would remember this from the book of Isaiah. Lord God, the Almighty, who was and is to come. So he's eternal. Holy, 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 Lord God, the Almighty, who was, who is, and who is to come. And the moment they do that, all those magnificent elders fall down before the throne. And they take their crowns and they cast them before the throne. Now it says that the living creatures proclaim this day and night. So they're doing it over and over again. It just goes on. It's this dynamic sort of, they just can't get, like I didn't want that song to end earlier because I was weeping and worshiping. Imagine, you ever had that? Like a song's over and you don't want it to be over? Well, this one doesn't have to be over. And I'm not sure how they get their crowns back. This is what I was thinking about. And then I had this really spiritual insight. You know, at the tennis match where the ball boys run across and get the ball and then bring it back? Maybe in heaven there's like the crown boys who, when the elders throw their crowns down, they run and they bring it back to them so they can do it again and again and again and again. Imagine those awesome, I mean, these elders are probably, I imagine, massive in these crowns. And imagine these crowns clanking on the sea glass, sliding across it. It's a scene. You should probably open the Bible. This is what those elders say as they cast their crowns. Our Lord and God, you are worthy to receive glory and honor and power because, now key into this, you have created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. So, I was torn about preaching both Revelation 4 and 5 together because it's a lot and I wanted to be able to stop. And yet I wanted to preach them together because they go together. You've probably heard it said that the Bible can be divided into two parts, creation and redemption. Creation and redemption. So Genesis 1 through 11 is the whole first part of creation and the fall. And then there's this very poignant moment where the question is kind of out there, God, what are you going to do with the world that you created? Are you going to, since it's turned its back on you, are you going to turn your back on that world, or are you going to redeem it, to bring it back? And that's when we get the call of Abraham, and God begins the redemptive process. And Revelation 4 and 5 are creation and redemption. So in the chapter that we just read, we have everything about creation, and it ends with those words. He created, it says twice, everything exists because of him, because he created it. So God creates the world, and he sustains it. And that's what is in the background of that first glimpse that we have, that John has, into the throne room. Then John looks again as we transition to chapter 5, and the one who's on the throne has a scroll in his right hand. And the scroll has seven seals on it, and the way that the scroll typically would work is it would be a contract deed. It would be used, this would be one of the main uses, and probably the one that's indicated here. And it had a contract on it, and it would have wax seals, and then they would use a signet ring to stamp the authority of the person who could open the seal, or the person who wrote the contract. And you would have to have the equivalent or the right authority to be able to break the seal. You had to be worthy to break that seal. And there are seven seals on this scroll that the one on the throne is holding. And typically the details would be written in the inside of the scroll, and then on the outside would be a short little summary of what the scroll was about. And it appears that John can understand to some degree what this scroll is about. And what we find out later is what this scroll is about is this the possible story of redemption for a fallen world. The completion of the redemptive process for a world that has fallen. And John looks and he begins to weep because there's no one who's worthy, who's qualified to open the scroll. There's nobody qualified to open the scroll. And so he starts to weep, and it's a very poignant moment where John is weeping. And he is, I would imagine, sort of channeling all the suffering, all the wars, all the famines, all the diseases, all the broken families, all your pain and suffering due to the fallenness of this world and sin. And he's in touch with all of the loss. You know, you look at the news this week and, you know, you see the way people are being mistreated. You know, the gymnastics news about this abusive doctor and the 150-plus girls that came and gave testimony. You could just scroll through the paper and you just see all the brokenness and the effects of the fall and the sin. And John, in that moment, is in touch with all that needs to be redeemed. And there's nobody to open the scroll of redemption. And so he's weeping. And he weeps and he weeps and he weeps. And he's on the floor there weeping. And then one of the elders, this is why I think he's close to the John's position is probably close to that outer ring. I mean, he wouldn't be in the center, right? But maybe he's close to that outer ring of the 24 elders. That's his vantage point on this whole scene as it goes down. And the elder who's close by says, "Look, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered. So he's worthy to open the scroll." This sent me on a little thinking about who these elders are. Could you imagine? These elders have been watching. I mean, someday you're going to meet one of these elders. And they've been watching this world unfold since day one. They know everything that's happened. They're glorious creatures who have, you know, wisdom and might. And there's, it's kind of like, I was thinking, there's some people in my life who, I've had this weird experience where you maybe have had this, an uncle or an aunt or a friend of your parents. You don't really know them. You kind of know about them. You don't really care much about them because you're into your own life, and that's your parents' life. But they love your parents, and they're following you, and they know everything about you. And then one day you hang out with them. I had this experience a couple of years ago. I went to Vancouver, and I stayed with my mom's bridesmaid and her husband. And they knew everything about me. It was so weird. And they had this weird parental love for me that was like, where is this coming from? I think that's how you're going to feel when you meet those elders. And this elder speaks to John, and he says, look, the lion, the tribe of Judah, the root of David, he's conquered. He can open it. And this is probably one of the craziest moments, is the way this, every time John looks, it's like a new thing, right? So, lion, awesome. I imagine he's kind of on his face. He looks up, ready to see the lion, and what does it say? There's a lamb. Probably one of the most wonderful mixed metaphors ever in the history of the world. He sees the lion. He's supposed to see the lion, but he sees a lamb, and it's a slaughtered lamb. And this is, it's in the midst of the throne, which likely means right there in front of the throne. So we have the seven spirits, the Holy Spirit, and we have the Lamb, and we have the throne. So now we have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit there at the center. And this slaughtered lamb. Now, some of you are new to the things of the faith, and like, what is that about? But you probably know enough to know that in the Old Testament, they were always slaughtering lambs to make up for the sins of the people. And yet those lambs were never enough. They were never enough to make up for people's sin. And the story of Jesus is that he was the perfect lamb. And he gave himself, and on that cross he died an atoning sacrificial death. And because he was perfect, his sacrifice was perfect. And so no sacrifices ever had to be made again. That's why we don't come together on Sunday morning and slaughter a lamb, which you're probably pretty pleased about. But because Jesus accomplished it. And so there he is, the lion who's become the lamb, which, again, this is a theme in the book of Revelation, right? The conqueror is the one who goes from lion to lamb to suffering and conquers by death. That's a major theme in the book of Revelation. It starts with Jesus. And so there's the lamb, but he's a lamb and he has seven horns, which now he's turning into a ram. And a ram is powerful. And again, if you start to try to picture all of this, it gets a little grotesque. So don't do that. Understand what the metaphor is trying to say is that this lamb is a conquering lamb. And he has seven eyes. Again, don't go gross. He has seven eyes, which are the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God is sent out into the world. And this is the beautiful thing. You remember when the disciples were with Jesus, and they were panicked, like, don't leave us, and he said, if I go, I'm going to send my Spirit, and he will comfort you? That's what those seven eyes are, the Spirit of God that are sent out into the world. And then the Lamb. And this is sort of the highlight of the whole moment, the whole picture, the whole scene. The Lamb goes to the throne and takes the scroll from the one who's on the throne. It's sort of like the transfer of authority, the transfer of power. And you know it's the highlight of the whole thing, because in that moment, all the living creatures and the elders, woof, they turn to the Lamb and they bow down in worship of the Lamb. Now, you're not supposed to worship anything but God, so this is a very strong statement about who Jesus is. Okay? They turn and they worship the Lamb, and it says that they have harps, so they're musical, and they have a bowl, and in the bowl, it are all the prayers of the people. That's you, the saints. All the prayers that have gone on, none has been dropped. They've all been heard. And they're collected, they're gathered together in these bowls. And it becomes the incense, the fragrance of the room is the prayers of the saints. I feel like more needs to be said about that, but I don't know what. And the elders and the living creatures, they sing a new song. And here's the song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slaughtered and you purchased people for God by your blood. From every tribe and language and people and nation, you made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign on the earth. This may be one of the most crystal clear, simple presentations of the gospel, this new song. If you're in trouble this week and somebody wants to know what you believe, take them to Revelation 5, verses 9 and 10. And just read it. He purchased, he united, he crowned, and he commissioned. That's the story that's written on the scroll that only Jesus could open because he made himself worthy because of what he did on the cross. And it's the one it's the redemptive, possible redemptive story that praise God, is being told. We don't have to weep endlessly with John that there's no hope, but the scroll is being opened because there is one who is able, who is worthy, who has satisfied the requirements to open the scroll. And I wonder which part of this song are you singing this morning as we gather together. You are worthy to take the scroll to open it seals because you were slaughtered and you purchased people for God by your blood. And some of you I know are in this process of seeking a relationship with God. And I would tell you this morning that the key element of that is for you to come to faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. That's where it all begins. That's the work that Jesus did on your behalf to open up a way for you to be reconciled with God so that you can enter in relationship with God. And so this morning, maybe the song you need to sing is a song of faith. I believe in you, Jesus, Lord and Savior. You died for me. You purchased me out of my sin and slavery. I say yes to you. The song is also about all of God's people being united together, and that's a theme for us. And I know it's near and dear to many of our hearts, especially when we see what's gone on in the world around us these days. And maybe that's the song you want to be singing this morning. And maybe in this community of faith, we're finding a way and providing an opportunity to see people of different ethnicities coming together in one family to worship God just like it's going to be in heaven. And that's what we want to see. We have our faith and race platoon where we're going to hopefully be working on these things, and then it'll be spreading out to the rest of us. But this is at the very heart of the gospel. And then it says, you made them a kingdom and priests. So God crowned, Jesus crowned his people, you could say. They're a kingdom and priests. And this goes to the identity question. Maybe what you're singing this morning is an identity song about who you really are, because the world is telling you that you're this or that or the other thing, and it's dragging you down in that, and you're being reminded this morning of who you really are. I was had a very brief Facebook message interchange with my son, who's in Davos, Switzerland, and he's with Youth with a Mission. And, you know, everybody's in Davos, Switzerland this week. All the wealthy and powerful people are in Davos, Switzerland. And he said, yeah, we just got back. We've been out on the street doing street evangelism this week. And I thought, what an awesome clash of, you know, these 20-year-old kids speaking to these. He said, yeah, we met some super powerful people, you know. These 20-year-old kids speaking truth to the wealthy and the rich and the powerful. And that's what happens when you realize who you really are in Christ. Is it transforms your identity. And then we're commissioned. And we don't even have time for this, but it goes, in the rest of Revelation, we'll see that life in the new heaven and new earth is not going to be sitting around doing nothing. It's going to be reigning, which involves all kinds of living things like we do today, but just transformed and without sin. More on that later. So which part of that song do you want to sing this morning? And then I end with this. John looks again, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and also of the living creatures and of the elders. So they ramp up the worship again. Their number was countless thousands plus thousands of thousands. So here's how I picture this happening. There's the ring with the 24 elders, and all of a sudden there's been darkness. All of a sudden the lights come on the outside of the elders, and you see countless thousands upon thousands of worshipers arrayed around the throne worshiping God. And then on the outside of that, all of creation is worshiping God. The worshipers say, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slaughtered to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth, under the earth, on the sea, and everything in them. So all of creation now joins in. So it goes from the people, so from the angelic beings to the people, and to all of creation joins in. And creation says, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be to the one seated on the throne and to the Lamb forever." Miguel, can you come up? "Forever and ever," the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. And I want to invite you to either stand up right now or fall down and worship. God, throughout all of history, is this drumbeat leading to the culmination of all that is. And we have the blessing of stepping into it right now together to worship you. And something about capturing this vision in all myriad ways changes the way we move through the world. And so would you capture this vision for us, bottle it up in our minds right now, so that when we leave this place, we carry it with us and it changes how we move through this world. Right now, as part of capturing this, we want to just simply live into it and sing and worship you. Worship the Lamb. Worship the triune God. Sit next to John in the heavenly throne room. Take it all in. Drink it all in. Smell the smell of the prayers. Hear the clanking of the crowns. Tremble before the awesome power. Be filled with the hope of redemption.